I would ask that you turn in your Old Testament scriptures to the book of Isaiah. We'll read just the final verses of Isaiah 45. I'll read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And let us stand for the reading of God's word. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And now our New Testament reading, which comes from Romans chapter 14. We have read from Isaiah 45 because Paul quotes from that chapter in his instruction to those in Rome in Romans 14. I'll read verses 1 through 12, the portion that we consider from God's word. Romans 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You may be seated. Romans 14 and approximately the first half of chapter 15, both together compose the longest ethical discussion that Paul gives on any single issue in the book of Romans. So here is the longest direction to a particular issue that the Christians in Rome were facing. And we can see from Romans 14 and Romans 15, there were some serious differences of opinion among the Christians in Rome. There are some parallels to this instruction in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so some have observed these parallels and connections, but Paul is not just giving generic instruction here, but we believe he is giving instruction on an issue specifically that the believers in Rome were facing. And one of the lessons we can see is that mature churches in terms of doctrine and understanding, those churches that would think themselves to be somewhat educated and learned, those churches can still be very guilty in not treating others properly. Just because we have doctrine right or we have great confessions doesn't mean we always deal with each other as God's word instructs. The command to love, which we so often talk about, which is very easy even to talk about, it's pleasant to talk about, and yet that command to love is so difficult to put into practice. As you read 1 John, as John so often speaks of love, and we sometimes wonder, why does he speak of love so often? Well, I think the reason is this. Christians so often do not demonstrate that spirit of love. And so the Christians in Rome, we can say, must have had some good theological understanding. Every time I think of this book, I am amazed. Here are Christians in the first century who are able to receive very deep truth. They must have had some good instruction in the faith, which the book of Romans adds to it. And yet their understanding did not mean they were doing everything correctly in terms of how they treated each other. The church in Rome, though it had understanding, needed to be rebuked. It needed this very specific instruction in terms of how they were to deal with each other, especially as they faced differences of opinion, as we see unfolded here in Romans 14 and 15, on food, on drink, and the observance of days. Differences can be very difficult to work out properly. I think we all know that personally. Differences can be very difficult to work out. And so the instruction that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gave to those first century believers in Rome, it is very much for us also. This passage, we might say, is very relevant for the church throughout history. When differences come that do not directly involve the gospel message, when differences come that do not directly involve matters like the deity of Christ, the triune nature of God, then we must make sure those differences do not lead to division, to judging and despising the sins that are specifically highlighted here in Romans 14 and 15. Further, as we see, Paul doesn't just tell the believers in Rome, work things out. He could have just written one verse. Just put your differences aside. No, he commands them, yes, to deal with those differences, but he gives such important instruction on the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is not simply you and the believer that you have a disagreement with. The issue is how you stand before Jesus Christ. Are you submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And that is what Paul exalts in Romans 14, especially the section that we look at. He exalts in the lordship of Christ. That is how you must then deal with differences that you have with other people. Don't judge or despise. Live under the rule of Jesus Christ. Don't judge or despise. Live under the rule of Jesus Christ. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 here in three parts. First, the introduction that Paul gives in verses 1 through 3. Then Paul focuses on the lordship of Christ in verses 4 through 9. And then Paul directs attention to the day of judgment in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Receive the one with whom you disagree. Receive the one with whom you disagree. Chapter 14 all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, can be divided into four larger sections. And you note in verse 1, the command to receive the one who is weak in faith. And then if you turn to chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So Paul knows there are differences in the church in Rome. Paul is concerned that there is still fellowship and unity. And so the first command is receive the one who is weak in faith. It's repeated again, receive one another. Paul wants still unity based on the gospel message, based on the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you look at Romans 15:1, Paul uses two designations or descriptions in verse 1. He speaks of the strong and the weak. And then in these four parts of Romans 14 and 15, Paul gives instruction, sometimes directed just to the strong or just to the weak. Some of the instruction is both for the strong and the weak. These two major divisions, we can say, at least on these particular issues. And as you consult commentaries, not surprisingly, there are differences here about who are the strong, who are the weak. They're not really identified, at least clearly, other than some of the descriptions we have here. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, gives six different opinions on the subject, or he briefly describes them. But he and a number of other commentators identify the weak as mainly Jewish Christians. The weak were Jewish Christians who did not eat certain kinds of food, as we see here. They observed certain days out of continued loyalty to the Mosaic Law. And this group may have included even some Gentile Christians, those who were influenced perhaps by Jewish teaching through the synagogue. So the weak likely are Jewish Christians. The strong, then, in this case, are those who believe they were not subject to some of these Old Testament laws, ceremonial laws. Now, Paul calls them weak. He's demeaning them, we might say. Well, he's not, but he does identify them as weak. He does not disagree with them, clearly. But Paul is not just standing on the side of the strong. He doesn't just say, you're wrong, we're right, does he? No, he gives instruction to the strong and the weak. And by calling them weak, he's not saying their faith in Jesus somehow is deficient, that they are somehow less valued before God. Not at all. By calling them weak, he is identifying they have a lack of understanding in terms of the full freedom that comes in Christ from the ceremonial aspects of the law. Paul does desire that they would be strong in their understanding in this respect. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul's first command is given to the strong, we can say. It's receive the one who is weak in the faith. And the verb receive, that command receive, is a deep word of fellowship. Because it is used of God who has received us. This is a strong command. It's not just tolerate their existence, because what did Jesus do for us? Did he simply tolerate us? No, Jesus has welcomed, has received us. That is what the strong then must do with respect to those who are weak in the faith. This opening command might mean the strong were the dominant part of the church. That's possible. Again, in chapter 15, verse 7, the weak also have the duty to receive the strong. So it's a mutual duty, but here it's pointing out, I think we can say, to the strong, especially they must receive the weak in the faith. And we see from this command that the division is not based on directly the message of the gospel, how we stand righteous before God in terms of justification. Because Paul did not tell the believers in Galatia to receive those who were teaching another gospel. Right? Paul in Galatians 1 actually two times declared, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be what? Let him be accursed. So the situation in Rome is not the situation in Galatia, where there are Judaizers who are twisting the gospel. Yes, there are Christians who maybe don't have the full understanding of the freedom that we have in Christ, but they are not to be identified as apostates. They are to be received and welcomed. The strong were to receive them, but as verse 1 says, not to disputes over doubtful things. The translation is a bit difficult. Don't welcome them. Don't seek to have fellowship with them just so you can beat them down through continued arguments. The translation, doubtful things, might be translated as differing opinions. Issues where God's word perhaps does speak, but not dogmatically, where there is freedom for believers, where we have different opinions. So Paul commands, you must have true fellowship still with those you have a disagreement with. That's a difficult command. When these matters do not involve the gospel message, when they involve non-essential matters, that one you have a disagreement with, you must still seek to have true fellowship and friendship despite your differences. Paul, in verse 2, discusses then that there were those who were weak and they only ate vegetables. Why did the weak only eat vegetables? It's not that they were vegetarians or vegans thinking this was some superior way to health and life. Ben Witherington gives a number of reasons for this. He discusses that meat that would have been sold in the public meat markets in Rome would likely not have been slaughtered according to some of the Jewish standards, some of the Jewish rules. A Jew who was still bound or felt he was bound by the dietary laws would have been grieved to just get meat from the market, fearing that this would cause him to be impure. We know, and as I have mentioned, that the Jews in Rome just 8 years earlier had been expelled from the city of Rome. The emperor Claudius had issued a decree expelling all the Jews in Rome. They were given the ability to return by the time Paul wrote Romans or before Paul wrote Romans. But the supply then of suitable food for Jews would have been very limited, especially for Christian Jews. Jewish Christians especially would have faced great difficulty and challenge, not only from other Jews, but then from Gentiles. And so Paul, I think, writes here with great sensitivity to those who are called weak. And again, he's not demeaning them. He wants them to be received and treated with love and respect. Further then, Paul, in verse 3, gives two further commands. And we see how Paul so beautifully deals with the weak and the strong. Those who are strong, those who eat meat, must not despise those who do not. The verb despise means to look down upon. Later, it is translated as show contempt. You look upon those who do not eat in a superior way. You are despising them. Paul says, do not despise them. And then the ones who do not eat meat, the ones who only eat vegetables, what are they tempted to do? They're tempted to judge those who do as being sinners. We alone are the righteous remnant, they are tempted to think. They're tempted to think we're the only ones concerned with obedience. Look at what we do. You're not doing what we're doing. So their temptation is to judge. And so through the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, Paul addresses both issues for the strong and the weak. And I think we can say Paul is emphasizing here, don't emphasize your differences. Stop emphasizing those things that separate you. If you focus only on that which separates you, then further division will only increase. And so what does Paul command at the end of verse 3? What's his instruction? He says, do not despise or judge each other, for God has received him. He's saying, don't just look with a judgmental, a despising spirit. Look what God has done. If God has received him, that's the same verb used in verse 1. If God has received him, then what should that mean about your attitude and your actions? Consider the work of God's grace in the life of that one you may have a disagreement with. If God has received that one, then what should your attitude be? How should you handle the differences with that person? Do you think your opinion is more important than God's opinion? That's the introduction then to the strong and the weak, verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 9, Paul exalts in the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ we ultimately serve. And as you look at your text, you look at verse 4. It begins with a question. And then also verse 10 begins with a question. That's why I've divided the text into these parts, divided by these two questions. In verse 4, Paul questions those who judge. Who are you to judge another servant? And the word servant is not the typical word for slave. It could be translated as a household slave. Maybe someone with a little higher ranking in terms of social status. The point is, they belong to someone else. They are in another house. So who are you to judge another person's household slave? Here, when Paul speaks of judging, it may mean that he is specifically dealing again with the weak. That was their temptation. The weak were tempted to judge. The strong were tempted to despise. Of course, there is application for both the weak and the strong. Now, how does Paul deal with disagreements? Again, he doesn't just say, work them out. He emphasizes the lordship of Christ. Another believer is not someone you have authority over. That believer belongs to someone else's house. You don't have authority over that one. That one that you're tempted to judge or despise, he doesn't stand or fall before you. No, he stands or falls before his own master. And the language here of standing and falling has to do with approval or disapproval. That slave, he doesn't have to meet your expectations. His goal is not to please you. His goal is to please his own master. And what does Paul say here? He says a true believer will stand. Why? Because God is able to make him stand. Or some versions read, his own Lord will make him stand, is able to make him stand. And that is a very important part of this passage, verse 4. It is the Lord, it is God who makes us able to stand. And so the Word of God here corrects the attitude that we so easily find ourselves in terms of how we think of others. So often based on our own opinion, based on our own standards. And God calls you, consider how God will deal with that person. If it is God who will make that person stand, what should your attitude be? Do you recognize the work of God's grace in the life of the person you have a disagreement with? I think we are able from this text to say God's word not only turns you away or should turn you away from this judging, this condemning spirit, but it goes beyond that. Receive this one. Pray for this one. Especially pray for the people you have disagreements with. Those are the people you most need to pray for. Asking for God's blessing. Asking that God would turn you away from a judgmental, a prideful attitude. Now in verse 5, it seems that Paul interjects right in the middle of this discussion a second issue. And some have said, well, this second issue is not as critical, but Paul brings it up just to expand the discussion. Maybe that is the case. But he brings up now the issue of the keeping, the celebration, the judging of days. How we look at time and our calendar. And Paul says in verse 5, there are those who judge or esteem some days as more special or holy. There are others who judge all days as being alike, being the same. What is Paul speaking of here? Well, it would seem, again, given the context, that Paul is dealing with the issue of the feasts that are described and commanded in Leviticus 23, other parts of the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 is one of the great examples of that. And there is instruction on seven things in Leviticus 23. It begins with the weekly Sabbath, the instruction given to the Sabbath. Then there are six other feasts described in Leviticus 23. What are those feasts? Well, it begins in the spring with Passover and unleavened bread, the first feast. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. Those three spring feasts. Then there are three fall feasts, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. So it would seem that believers in Rome, that some believed these feasts still needed to be kept. Not just we keep them because we still find value, but we're commanded to still keep these feasts. Now we know that Paul celebrated some of these same feasts. Paul was free to celebrate them, but Paul never commanded them. These believers thought, no, we are bound to celebrate these feasts. We're bound still by these ceremonial laws. Now, does Paul use the categories weak and strong here? Not specifically. Well, but it would seem that there is likely a connection. Again, the weak being those who believed we are still under law in terms of the celebration of these feasts. The strong believing, no, we are not obligated to celebrate these feasts. And as you study verse 5, as again you consult different commentaries and other books, you see there is a question among believers as to what about the Sabbath in terms of verse 5. The Reformation Study Bible, for example, states Paul is likely only focused on the six feasts rather than on the Sabbath. It mentions that in a brief note. John Calvin, interestingly, did not even deal with the question. Perhaps this was a difficult issue. And we could spend a great deal of time just on verse 5. We'll do that perhaps at another time. What is critical, though, in dealing with these difficult questions is how Paul tells us to resolve our differences. What does Paul say here? It's not just freedom. It's not just we can do whatever we want to do. No, the focus is on serving Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, commenting on verse 5, wrote, "It need not mean that another man treats every day as secular. It may mean that he treats every day as equally dedicated to the service of God." He says that was the attitude of Paul. So the issue is not, well, we're free to do whatever we want to do. No, freedom is service to Christ. That's the issue. And so look at the final part of verse 5. What does God's word command in terms of the keeping of days? It commands we think seriously about these matters, that we be convinced in our own minds. You must be convinced in your own mind. That's what Paul says. And what does that mean? Again, it doesn't mean, well, whatever you think, that's fine. No, convinced is to be convinced by God's word. It's to be directed by your own pleasures and wants. In some cases, it may mean you make a different choice. So yes, there is freedom, but it is freedom under the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal is, what does God's word specify? Am I truly seeking to serve Jesus Christ? Observe then from verses 6 through 9 how Paul continues to deal with this issue of differences. What's the word that dominates verses 6 through 9? Well, if you do just a word count, I would say it is the word Lord. In the New King James Version, this word appears at least 8 times, if I've counted correctly. In verse 6, for example, Paul says, whether we eat or whether we don't eat, whether we observe or whether we do not observe, we do this to the Lord. And Paul is making a description here, and Paul is saying, this must be our approach. This is the approach we must take. When we have differences, what should matter is we are doing this to the Lord. And notice that all of life is included here, not surprisingly. Paul includes life, and even beyond life, also death. There is no area outside of the rule of Jesus Christ. And notice from verse 9, Paul states Christ died and rose and came to life again. Why? So that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. And so what Paul directs our attention to is not just freedom, whatever that means, but the lordship of Jesus Christ. Freedom because we are serving Jesus Christ. That is where freedom is found. Not just what we think, not what we just want. Freedom is you are focused on serving Jesus Christ. Is that your attitude? Because again, the theme of lordship should be familiar to everyone here. It's not that this is some new issue, but isn't it so difficult to put into practice? like love, like other things, much easier to talk about than it is to really live every area of life under the Lordship of Christ. Because we all want to have these areas where we just don't even think about it. Where we just have this area of freedom or grayness, whatever that might be. But no, in every area, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, when it concerns differences that you have with others, are your attitudes and actions to that person reflective of your own submission to Jesus Christ? Again, think about that person you have a disagreement with. Does your attitude show submission to Christ? Where are those areas in your life also where you know you're just being directed by your own pleasures? You can honestly say, I just do what I want, rather than, no, I honestly am seeking to do this in submission to King Jesus. If we're honest, you know we will all fail on this duty, don't we? Who lives all of life completely under the Lordship of Christ? Well, no one does. And so again, we go back to the great truth of verse 4. It is God who makes us stand. So Paul knows, as he lays out this instruction, believers in Rome, you will fail. Believers who are gathered here today, you will fail in terms of living every area of life under the Lordship of Christ. And so verse 4, at least, is one aspect of the gospel message. It is God who makes you stand. If you're honest, you know your sin. And so we rejoice in the provision of a true Savior for us, that God makes us stand. Well, then verses 10 through 12, we will then all stand before Christ and we will give account. Verses 10 through 12. Paul again goes back to the sinful responses. He knows our human nature through the work of the Holy Spirit. He knew his own heart. And so Paul in verse 10 again deals with the sin of judging and with the sin of showing contempt. That's the same verb, to despise, used earlier. And so both the strong and the weak are being addressed here. And notice from verse 10, Paul twice uses the word brother. He's emphasizing the one that we have a disagreement with. He is a true brother. He is one that we should really be enjoying fellowship with. We should be showing true love and compassion. He's not just another person. He is a brother. A brother because of what Christ has done. And isn't it sadly the case that those that we can treat the worst are those we are commanded to show the greatest love and friendship to? The people with whom we can be the most cruel are those we are commanded to love the most. Paul was aware of that. Do not judge, do not condemn. Why do you do that? What's Paul's point in reminding us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Is Paul simply looking to scare you? God is going to judge you if you judge others. That might be part of the context, but I think Paul has a larger point. It's not merely fear, but he wants you to see the bigger picture. When you are improperly judging another person, you are not considering what? You're not considering the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You don't need then to act as judge in these matters. You don't need to be showing contempt, certainly. Why? Because Christ will act as the perfect judge. The point, I think, could be stated, don't take the right of judgment that belongs to Jesus Christ. That is the judgment seat we will all stand before. And Paul uses a common word from the culture of his day. When people came before a judge, they would stand then on that judgment seat. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. Do not take that which belongs to him. And then as Paul continues in these verses, he further directs our attention to the day of judgment. Paul here quotes from the book of Isaiah. Again, the book of Isaiah has been often quoted in the book of Romans. He quotes the main text from Isaiah 45, 23. We read a portion of Isaiah 45 earlier. He also then includes the words, "as I live," which do not come from Isaiah 45. They come from Isaiah 49, 18, and from other Old Testament passages. Not surprisingly, Paul can blend two passages together. And the words of Isaiah 45 are words that direct us, again, beyond just this life. They direct us to the goal of all history, the culmination on the final day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. John Calvin writes here, he says, "It appears that this prophecy is indeed begun to be fulfilled in this life, but is far from being completed and will not be so until the day of the last resurrection shall shine forth, when Christ's enemies shall be laid prostrate, that they may become his footstool." We are to think that we will all stand. We are to consider the lordship of Christ when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul also quoting from Isaiah 45, likely in Philippians chapter 2. Now, when you see an Old Testament quotation in Romans or another portion of Scripture, as I've mentioned before, that's an invitation not just to look at that individual verse, but consider what's the larger context of that passage from which Paul or the other New Testament writer is quoting. They're not just looking for little nuggets, but often they're drawing from the larger context of that particular passage. They don't have the room to quote the whole thing. And so as you look to the end of Isaiah 45, we read a portion of that. You see, it's a beautiful passage calling for all nations to find salvation in the work of the triune God. And as Paul, again, is dealing with those issues of how Jews and Gentiles relate together, I think it's significant he's quoting from Isaiah 45. All nations finding their salvation in Christ. And Isaiah 45 speaks of the day of judgment. It so beautifully speaks of our justification and our righteousness in Christ. So Paul, again, is reflecting on the themes he already earlier has given instruction on in the book of Romans. It's good, then, to think about the day of judgment. How often do you think about standing before God? Paul says in verse 12, "Each one of us will give account of himself to God." What will that day of judgment look like? We're not given all the details. Different portions of Scripture describe it. It's going to be an awesome day, won't it? Every person will have to give account. And so Scripture speaks of passing through the day of judgment because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's how we pass through that day of judgment. And so it's often good to consider the day of judgment. Why? I think at least two answers can be given based on Romans 14 and Isaiah 45. As you think of that day of judgment, it should lead you to humility before the Lord. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? Because what will you declare before the Lord? Scripture often speaks that there's a judgment according to works, but and we don't downplay that. But what will be your hope as you stand before God? It certainly will not be your own works. How could those works ever measure up? No, it must be the righteousness of Christ. And so thinking of the day of judgment should encourage you to rest in the righteousness of Christ. So it's often good, "I will give account." Think of that. Don't forget it. Now, it should be a terror if you are not in Christ. As you stand before God, if you are not in Christ, you will be exposed before all men. And that should be a great terror, a horror. to think of the day of judgment. Thinking of the day of judgment should also then be a restraint. It should help you properly deal with others. As you remember, yes, there will be a day when all wrongs will be righted, when all differences will be resolved. Don't take that which rightfully belongs to our sovereign God. Don't try to steal that. Again, the matters that Paul is speaking of here are matters that do not concern the gospel message directly, or other matters involving key doctrines. Paul is not telling us, oh, just don't be concerned about any differences. No, he's dealing with matters that don't directly involve the gospel message. He's not dealing also with sinful behavior. Paul did not command when there was sinful behavior, well, don't worry about it. No, Paul would command, deal with that sinful behavior. Again, the message of the gospel, the honor and purity of the church, should not be covered over. But Paul is dealing with matters that are not directly sinful behavior, directly key doctrinal matters, those other differences that we often can have. Paul says, don't judge, don't despise. Handle these differences very carefully. May those differences encourage you to pray for that one you have a disagreement with. And may most of all, in our differences, we live under the lordship of Christ. Is that what people will see about this church? Is that what people will see when they know you also have a difference with someone? Will they see you are sincerely seeking to live under the lordship of Christ? Isn't that the beautiful message to communicate? In word and deed, we follow the Lord. We bow before Him. That's how we treat others then. May it be for the honor and glory that of our King. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word, written so long ago, is still so relevant for every local church. And this passage, Lord, it continues to give us much in terms of direction. We pray, Lord, that You would guard the peace and unity and purity of this local church. As we have differences, may those differences be dealt with in a way that gives honor and glory to Your name. And so let us live under the lordship of Christ in all areas of life, in food, in drink, in time. As we seek to give honor and glory to Him, we know we will stand before You on that day, that awesome day of judgment. And may it be said of everyone here that we will make our boast, our confession, that we are trusting in what Christ has done. And so again, Lord, if there be any here still lost in sin, we pray that that sinner would be delivered from Your wrath and judgment, and that You would give to that one a tender and softened heart to rest alone in You. Where we still fail, where we are still hypocrites, bring those things to our attention so that we might grow and mature. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.